All right, let's go to the tithes and offerings segment of our teaching. And we rejoice. Yeah, we rejoice as happy givers. All right. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. We've been teaching on the subject of grace, and we've been teaching how that grace is received by faith, and that what is the difference between the law and what the law, how the impact of the law to the new covenant believer. And every Sunday, I try and pick a teaching for the financial segment that ties in with my sermon. So this is tying in, it's being recorded. And I want to read to you here. It says, as it is written, he, the benevolent person. Now, we know what a benevolent person is. It's a gracious person, a person who's a giver, an open-hearted, open-walleted person, right? Benevolent. Benevolent society. The benevolent person scatters abroad, or being simply gives out to various various people, or what, you know, gives it out, scatters in more places than one. He gives to the poor. Now watch this. He's deeds of justice. Deeds of justice. Now deeds are the same thing as works. Actions. His actions of justice, or his works of justice and goodness and kindness and benevolence will go on and endure for how long? Say it again. That means throughout eternity, not just while the earth remains. And so the things that we do as benevolent people have eternal impact. Not just impact in our, you know, short span of life, but has eternal consequences. If you want to affect the future of the world for all eternity, be a benevolent person. Don't get your name written down in the history books for anything else except benevolence. That's what you want to be remembered for. Now watch this. And God, everybody say God. Who provides seed for the sower. If you're a sower, the Bible says that God will provide seed for you. He also provides bread for eating. So he provides food and he provides seed. Now, obviously the seed we're talking about is when you talk about seed for sowing purposes. You notice that? If you're a farmer, you need seed to sow for a crop to get a harvest. God specifically looks for people who he calls sowers. Because he doesn't give seed to eaters. He gives bread to eaters. He gives seed to sowers. So the seed that comes in is for sowing. Now we're going to talk about a huge amount of seed that's going to come in. More than you could, you know, abundance for every good work. But watch this. He provides seed for sowing, bread for eating. He will also provide and multiply your resources for what? Sowing. He's going to increase the resources. Since God is your source, if we say God is my source, he's not talking about changing your source. He's talking about adding resources, streams of revenue. Everybody say revenue streams. God is going to add revenue streams to you if you are a sower. He's going to bring the seed to you in various streams. He is the source, but it comes from multiple places, not just the person you work for. It comes from multiple places. And God will see to it that it gets to you. Now, here comes the very, very interesting part. Not only is he going to multiply your resources once again for sowing purposes, he's going to increase the fruits of your righteousness. He's going to increase the fruits of your righteousness. Wow. Wow. We're righteous in Christ, are we not? Because of what Jesus did, we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. This is not talking about that. This is talking about the outworking of that righteousness, the result, the fruit of that righteousness. God said, if you are a sower, not only is He going to multiply and provide resources so that you can continue sowing and being even a greater sower, but He's going to increase the fruits of your righteousness. He didn't say He's going to increase your righteousness. He did not say He's going to increase your righteousness. He's going to increase the effectiveness of your righteousness. He's going to increase the results of you being righteous in this world. The impact of your righteousness. He's going to increase the fruit of your righteousness. And this manifests itself in act of goodness, kindness, and works of charity. Now, hold on to that thought. Let's go to verse 11. Thus you will be enriched in all things. Say, in all things. Say it again, in all things. So you're going to be enriched. The benevolent person is going to be enriched. The benevolent person who is the sower, God is going to multiply the resources. He's going to increase the fruit of your righteousness, and you're going to be enriched, not in some things, but in all things and in every way so that you can be generous. This is the third time that He has said, I'm going to increase you so that you can be generous. I'm going to multiply you so that you can be a sower. I'm going to do something to increase the resources, multiply your resources for sowing. How many get that picture there? Does God want you to prosper? The reason He wants you to prosper so that you can be a financial channel, that you can be a giver beyond all measure that you've ever imagined. See that? We have to position ourselves to receive this. So that you will be enriched in all things and in every way so that you can be generous. And your generosity, as it is administered by us, will bring forth thanksgiving to God. Now, this is an important part. This is an important part. You see, the generosity Paul is talking about goes into the local church. Paul is saying that the generosity is administered by us. The local church has the administrative responsibility of distributing this generosity. Do you see it in the Bible? It's not in italics. It's not in commas. It's not in brackets. It's not added. It's written in black and white. Paul said, as your generosity is administered by us, it will bring thanksgiving to God. Why? Because now you need to tie up the manifestation, the acts of goodness, kindness, and charity, those acts, with the administration. You see, the local church does the acts of goodness, kindness, and charity. That is the administration of the money that came in. This church, The Promise, supports work in the Philippines, orphans in India, outreaches in India. We support training of missionaries at Master's Mission. We support men of God that travel the world encouraging missionaries. We support the local group here that are women's shelters. I don't know what you refer to them as. Young girls go there and they get helped, okay? So this ministry is doing works of goodness, kindness, and charity. Those people in return are giving thanks to God and glorifying God for what The Promise is doing. And it's coming back to you. You are the benevolent person. You're trusting us to administer that finance, and we're spreading it around the world as far as we possibly can. And in the meantime, God promises that He's going to increase your resources for sowing. He's going to multiply it so that you can continue giving, and He's going to continue being gracious to you and multiplying it to you, and we're going to keep giving it out because we're in touch. We know where it needs to go. Get it? So part of the fruits of your righteousness being increased. It is so important that you belong to a church where the senior people in charge believe in giving. Because your resources being increased and the works of your righteousness and the fruits of your righteousness depend upon it. So this is number 7, New Covenant of Grace. Today I want to start a two-part teaching called The Responsibilities of the New Covenant Life. Responsibilities of the New Covenant Life. I want to deal with three aspects. I want to deal with the work, the fruit, and the rest. Everybody say work, fruit, and rest. Now, it appears that these could be contradictory. And that's why I want to deal with them, so that you get an understanding. So let me ask you this question. Should we or should we not do good works? We should do good works. Okay. Now have a look at the scripture in Ephesians, please. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, casual reading of the scripture might create confusion when you see not by works and do good works in the same portion of the word. Say, am I supposed to do it? Am I not supposed to do it? One scripture says we're saved not by doing works. Then it says we've been created to do works. You follow the problem? Because if you don't understand that we are saved by God's unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor, it's a free gift from God to mankind. Salvation and consequential righteousness is a free gift. Unearned, undeserved, has nothing to do with our performance, has nothing to do with any works of charity or good works that we do. It has nothing to do with what we cease to do. We are not saved because we stopped sinning. It has nothing to do with anything that we do by self-effort. It is purely by God's gift. Salvation through the cross of Jesus is purely a gift from God that we receive by faith. So no works can bring you to a point of salvation. Which means no works prior to the cross or after the cross can bring you to salvation. No works in your life prior to receiving Jesus or any works after receiving Jesus brings you to salvation. You with me? Salvation is a free gift, so is the righteousness a free gift. So, the scripture tells us that in Him, we have redemption. In Him, we have redemption. Through His blood, we have the forgiveness of sin. Correct? All right. So, say this with me. I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to, deep within, mean this with all of your heart. I want you to see this picture and say this out loud. I have received righteousness. I have been made righteous. I am the righteousness of God because I choose to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that His death on the cross paid the entire penalty for all of my sin once and for all. Now look up at me. As we sit here right now, you've been cleansed by the word that has been spoken. You're justified by the word that you have spoken and believed. You stand now in absolute righteousness before God. You are as righteous as God is righteous, irrespective of what the devil is telling you. The devil is reminding you of what you did yesterday, last night, last week, 6 months ago. He's good at that. because he wants to keep you away from believing that you're righteous and in right standing. Because if he can bring you to a place of condemnation in your relationship with God, he's got you beaten. The moment you come under condemnation, you have no faith and cannot receive from God. It's vital that you have the understanding that you're righteous in God so that your faith can work. It is the greatest truth of the entire Bible, that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That is the redemption plan, entirely, in one sentence. Now, how do we understand this then? That it is not by works, so no one can boast. If you worked for your salvation, if you did good things for your salvation, then you'd be able to say, I'm not as bad as that person, I deserve it. By comparison, I have done good things and I deserve to go to heaven because I'm not such a bad person. Well, then Jesus died in vain. If you could get to heaven on your own works, then Jesus died in vain. Jesus died because none of us could get to heaven on our own works, no matter how good they are and no matter how bad they are. You understand? We get to heaven not based on whether we did good or whether we did bad. We get to heaven based on the fact that we believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that his blood cleanses me from all sin. That's what gets me to heaven. That's what makes me righteous in God's sight. So what are these works then? Those works is what I would refer to as the root. The second works are the fruit. So the Bible says no one is saved by the root of works, but that we should all produce the fruit of works. Not the root, but the fruit. Can you remember that? Not the root, but the fruit. Where the problem comes is when churches or ministries or pastors begin to focus on the fruit as a work and start to tell the church that unless you do these works, you will not make it. You're not saved by works. You're not saved by works. Say that with me. I'm not saved by works. Which means I'm not saved by self-effort. I'm not saved by performance. It's hard for you to get your head around this, I know. But you've got to understand God's grace and God's mercy. You've got to understand it. How many of you would like God's mercy, which means he's not going to punish you for what you deserve? He's not going to give you what you deserve. Do you like his mercy? Yes. Amen. Amen. How would you like to be merciful to somebody else? How would you like God to be merciful to somebody else? Okay? People that you know that are in trouble. Would you like God just to forgive them and bring them out? Oh, God, help them come out of that. And Lord, let them serve you with all their heart and let them wash that clean and start again. Well, if you've got that heart, how much more does he have that heart? Get it? Let us not go around with that condemnation and that judgment. It's he that forgives. It's his mercy. We need it. Our friends need it. Our relatives need it. Our enemies need it. Okay. So, it's not works to obtain righteousness. That would be the root. But it is works that proceed from righteousness. Because I'm righteous, fruit comes forth from me. It's a different thing altogether. You see, according to the scripture right here, in verse 10, we were created in Christ Jesus. Say, I was created in Christ Jesus. So you see, this occurs after you're born again. During the process of being born again, you get a spiritual DNA. You are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, God deliberately set up works for you and you alone to do. They're works that have been assigned to you. Brother Allen, works that have been assigned to you. Nobody else could do them. 27 trips to India. Thank God they were assigned to you. What can I say? And you love it, and you're anointed for it, and you'd go back tomorrow. Okay? The works that have been assigned to you, you will enjoy doing. God knows how he wired you. He gave you a DNA when you were created in Christ Jesus specifically to do those things. If you don't do them, they don't get done. They are for you and for you alone. So those are the outworking of the fact that you're now righteous. You couldn't do those works until you became righteous. Now that you are righteous, you can do those works. Okay. Now, works of service is what we're talking about. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, Scripture says it was He, God, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. Say works of service. Do you notice that the pastors and the teachers are there to prepare God's people for works of service? It didn't say that the pastor must do the work of service. Hello? Some folks have got the idea that you go to a church so the pastor can serve you. Whatever your need is, you know, pastor, can you take care of this? Well, that is completely unscriptural. The body takes care of itself. The pastor's responsibility is to minister to the body so that it can be prepared to do works of service so that the body may be built up. The body's supposed to minister to one another. My responsibility, Pastor Allen's responsibility, Pastor Paul and Kathy, Pastor Brian and Mary, our job is to minister to the body so the body can do the work of service. We've got to change the way that we think. There's one of me and there's many of you. It's not possible for me to do the work of service for everybody in the congregation, is it? Can't be done, okay? If anybody feels tired, we've got some coffee at the back there, I think, some juice. Just stand up, go get some coffee, stretch your legs, because you don't want me calling your name, do you? No. So the best thing is stand up, stretch, go back, have some coffee, because this is life and death. This is life and death, okay? It's critical. So please, don't embarrass yourself by falling asleep. Okay. All right. Because, you know, whenever I call somebody's name that is sleeping, we lose them out the church anyway. Isn't that the truth? We do. Okay, so next thing, we're going to go from works of service, we're going to go to this fruit thing. Let's go to the fruit thing. God is seeking fruit, is He not? God is seeking fruit. So fruit grows naturally on trees. Fruit trees, of course. How much effort does the tree make to produce the fruit? Have you ever come out there and seen a fruit tree going 6 o'clock in the morning? What are you doing? I'm doing my press up, man. Gotta bring the fruit. Good look at the fruit. Anybody? No. Trees, they produce the fruit because it's natural. It just comes out from them, right? And we've got ways that we can increase the fruit. We know that. We fertilize, give water. Prune them. If they don't produce fruit, we cut them down. So listen carefully to me. Fruit is not work. I'm going to wait for that to sink in. Because I know what I've just been saying is you thinking all the time that it was work. But it isn't. Fruit is not work. Let's go have a look. Let's go to John chapter 15. John 15, beginning at verse 1. Jesus said, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Who's the gardener? Father. Father God is the gardener. Jesus is the vine. So Father God is the one who's digging around the tree. Father God is watering it. Father God is giving the increase. Father is fertilizing it. Father is making sure the word gets there. Father God is working the roots of the tree. Got it? The tree or the vine is Jesus. Clear enough? Jesus said so. So now He says, He cuts off every branch in me. He cuts off. The Father God cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. black and white. Every branch in me that bears no fruit, Father God removes. Wow. That's harsh. Not really. Not really. Because I don't believe that that branch became born again. That branch heard the word, got up close to Jesus, believed in Jesus, whatever, but didn't follow through on its salvation. Did not follow through. Because the fruit of righteousness never appeared on the branches. It was a dead branch. There was no life in the branch. Watch as we go. Every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he will cut off. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will bear more fruit. So God is in the fruit business. He's looking for lots of fruit, not just little fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So the word of God cleanses you. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you. You get born again. Thereafter, the word of God is a washing that takes place. So that when you have the dust of the world that settles on you, the word washes it off. Now, remain in me. Jesus said, remain in me. Everybody say, remain in me. If Jesus told us to remain in him, it means that we have the potential or the option or the alternative of not remaining in him. He would not tell you to remain if there was no possibility of you not remaining. He wouldn't have to tell you, come to church, come to church, come to church, if you are going to be forced to church every time the doors open. Why would he even tell you to come? So he's telling you to remain in me, and I in you, and I will remain in you. If you remain in me, I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. What does that mean? No branch not attached to the vine can bear fruit of itself. No branch dislocated from the vine can bear fruit. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Get it? So if we don't remain vitally connected to Jesus, there will be no fruit. We've got to find out what this fruit is that he's talking about. The fruit comes as a result of a vital, intimate union between the believer and Jesus. It's a vital, intimate union. If there's no vital, intimate union, then the branch will not produce the life that the vines are supposed to produce. However, the fruit is not self-effort. It's not performance-orientated. Listen carefully now. Stay alert. Try and get this one in. Fruit is the outward manifestation of the inward nature of the vine. Say it again. The fruit is the outward manifestation of the inward nature of the vine. The vine produces fruit, the branches simply support it. If you cut the roots off, the tree will die. Correct? Tree will die. Cut a branch off, the tree continues to live. The vine is not dependent upon the branch. The branch is dependent upon the vine. The vine is dependent upon its roots. What's flowing through the tree flows through the branches and produces the fruit. Remember our example of the lemon tree. The lemon tree representing unsafe person. Produces lemons because that's what lemon trees do. The fruit of the tree, we can tell it's a lemon tree, it's an unsaved person because of the fruit. Now, if we pulled all the lemons off the lemon tree, we stopped them sinning. Every sin we could think of, we stopped them doing. We pulled off the fruit. Have we changed the tree's nature? No. It is still a lemon tree. So given a moment's notice, it will produce lemons again. No matter how many times you pull the lemons off, command it to stop producing lemons, threaten it with its life, it's going to produce lemons. You can ground it for 30 days. Take away the remote. Take away the cell phone. Do whatever you want. That flippant tree is going to produce lemons. And you'll be frustrated beyond measure because you're trying to ask a tree to produce oranges contrary to its nature. Cannot do it. With me? So the lemon is an outward manifestation of the inward nature of the tree. So the life of the branch is the life of the vine. Who is the life of the vine? Jesus. Jesus is the vine. It's the Holy Spirit. The Father is the husbandman. The Father is the gardener. The Holy Spirit is the life that flows up from the roots through the tree into the branches, and the Holy Spirit is what gives the life. That's how the life gets to the branches. It's the life that's flowing through Jesus. That is the life. Okay? All right. So, fruit then is produced from the life flowing through Jesus. A little tight, a little difficult? No, you're okay with it? Okay. So let's continue reading. Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. No problem with that. He is the vine, we're the branches. Now, if a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. He will bear much fruit. If you remain vitally connected to Jesus, you will bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Again, he's saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. Don't interpret you can do nothing as you can't do any works. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about fruit bearing. The whole thing is about fruit bearing. So if you remain in Jesus, you can bear much fruit. If you don't remain in Jesus, you can do nothing. You can't bring forth fruit. Verse 6, if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. Now, he's not talking about going to hell. What he's saying is simply this, that any tree that has dead branches on it, you come along, you cut the branch off, you throw it down, and then you burn it. You don't just leave them around the floor. You pick them up and burn them, correct? So that is the natural way that you do things. If the branch doesn't work, you cut it off. It's hindering the other branches from producing fruit. Now, verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. That's where it is. It's from that vital connection with Jesus that your prayers are answered. That's where it's from, right there. Vital connected to the branch, and the branch is vitally connected to the vine. Now ask, if you're abiding in me, this is what it's talking about. That vital connection, now ask what you will. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. How much fruit? The Father is glorified by the fact that you bear much fruit. What is the fruit that you bear? Showing yourself to be my disciples. There it is. That's the fruit. It is the demonstration, illustration that you are a disciple of Jesus. So the tree represents the new covenant of grace. Jesus is the vine, the center. The Father is working. The Holy Spirit is coming through the center. We are the branches and the exterior of the tree. Fruit is being produced. That is the entire new covenant picture. Father God is glorified by the fact that fruit manifests on the branches. The question is, what is that fruit? That fruit identifies the tree as a disciple of Christ. All right, let's go a little deeper. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Appointed you to go and bear fruit. You have been appointed to be a fruit bearer. It is your divine destiny, God-given, Jesus-given calling in your life to produce fruit. Therefore, if we're not producing fruit, are we failing Jesus? Absolutely. Absolutely. We've just read that Jesus said, if the branch is not producing fruit, the Father God is going to take that branch off. Why? Because the whole reason is for that branch to produce fruit to glorify the Father with. All right? Now hold tight. Now watch this. Your fruit will last. Your fruit will last. It's eternal. The fruit that you produce is going to last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is twice he said the same thing. That the prayers getting answered depends upon the fact that we are a fruit-bearing branch. All right? Okay, so now let's get to judging the tree. Can we judge the tree? Obviously we can. Look at Matthew 7, verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Ferocious wolves, looking like sheep. Ferocious wolves. Wolves eat sheep. Wolves eat sheep, but they look like sheep. Wolves eat sheep, destroy the body of Christ, maim them, cause them to bleed, bite them, backbite them, tear them apart, and yet they look like sheep. We're not done yet. We don't have a problem with the devil. We have a problem with sheep that are actually wolves. Don't tell me that branch is not going to be cut off. It's producing the wrong fruit. So verse 16, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Now, verse 18 is carved in stone. It's an eternal word. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. It's impossible. It's impossible. Bad trees produce bad fruit. Lemon trees produce lemon. Orange trees produce oranges. You'll know the tree by its fruit. You don't have to have spiritual insight. Just look at the fruit. Is this tree ravishing the body of Christ? Is it hurting the body of Christ? Then it's a lemon tree. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit, but it looks like it is. Sorry, Jesus said can't happen. Why? Because it's not possible. The nature of the tree produces that fruit. So what's going to happen? It has to get born again. It has to be recreated in Christ, a new creature. All things have to pass away. It has to get a new nature and new relationship with God, brand new, new vine, flow of the Holy Spirit through it. Now it produces fruits of righteousness. Now it produces fruits that look like discipleship. What did Jesus say about discipleship? He said this. He said, love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. If you have love one for another, that is the fruit of righteousness that the world will be able to say you are a disciple of Jesus because you have love one for another. There's your fruit. And that is coming from within you because the Holy Spirit put into you the love of God. So now the love of God comes out of you and you love one another. Now people see that fruit and recognize the tree and say, they are a disciple. So is this tree a disciple of Jesus or is it not? You'll know by the fruit. You can judge it by the fruit. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown to the fire. Now it's talking about hell. Now it's talking about hell. Because the bad tree cannot produce good fruit. It's not possible. So the bad tree has to be eliminated. It has to be cut down and it gets thrown into the lake of fire. Did you not, when you got born again and baptized in water, did you not crucify the old man on the cross? Bible says you did. And then you buried him with Christ. That old man is dead and gone. because you judged yourself. You judged yourself. So, God, I need Jesus. I can't continue with this. I'm going to judge myself. You judge yourself as needing Jesus and you crucify the old man. Well, now what happens if you don't? If you don't, at some point, you will be crucified. At some point. Because every knee is going to bow and confess him as Lord. Every knee, whether in this world or the world to come, every knee will. But if you do it in this world, you won't have to go to hell afterwards. This tree does not bend its knee. This tree's nature cannot be changed. It's got to be cut down, and a brand new tree has got to be born again. So he's separating the two, an unsaved person and a saved person. Those are the two different ones. You see, a saved person is the good tree. The saved person is a good tree that always produces good fruit. Okay. So thus, by their fruit, you'll recognize them. Now, let me finish with the last thought, the thought of rest. The thought of rest. The new covenant of grace is the fulfillment of the Sabbath day rest. It is the fulfillment of the Sabbath day rest. Okay? So let's have everybody stand up, take a deep breath before we get into the last 5 minutes of this word so that you don't miss out this. It's good. And it'll help you a lot. So lift your hands and say, thank you, Lord. I receive the revelation from your spirit so that I can enter into and enjoy the rest that you provided in Jesus. Amen. All right, you may be seated. All right, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18. Now it's going to talk about the Israelites when they went through the desert and did not enter into the promised land. All right, so get your background who he's talking about. The Israelites came out of Egypt, went through the desert, and supposed to enter into the promised land. And you know it didn't happen? They didn't go into the promised land. Joshua was supposed to lead them into the promised land, and it didn't happen. Okay? 40 years they were sent back into the wilderness, and everybody died that didn't go in. So this is a story you pick up in Hebrews 3 and verse 18. To whom did God swear that they would not enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? Everyone say disobeyed. So they disobeyed. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Now watch this. Disobedience and unbelief. It was the unbelief that caused disobedience. I'm going to say that again. Dear Christian, listen carefully to me. Unbelief will cause disobedience. Unbelief that the word of God is true will cause you to act in a disobedient manner. Will cause you not to follow through on new covenant principles because you actually don't believe. There's the problem. You have to listen. This is critical to understanding why we're seeing problems on this side of the cross. How is it that we're seeing believers do stuff that they ought not to be doing? How's it possible? The problem is a belief problem. If you're in unbelief, then disobedience is normal. It's natural. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands. Say the promise of entering his rest. Say this, the promise of entering his rest still stands. So it's still available. All right? It's still available. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Fallen short of his rest. Fallen short of his rest. Paul uses the same terminology in the book of Galatians when he said, you who try to keep the law have fallen from grace. Fallen from grace. You've fallen from grace to the law. What he's saying right here is that you fall short. You fall short of grace. You're not reaching into grace. You're not having the benefits of grace. And verse 2. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. I was shocked to realize that the Israelites had the gospel preached to them. I thought we were like the first ones to ever hear the gospel. But no. Gospel was preached to them. Gospel was preached to Abraham as well. Bible says so. In what way? I don't know. It could have been in the shadows and types. Could have been in the feasts. It could have been in all the sacrifices. But the gospel was clearly made known to these folk. All right? But the message they heard was of no value to them. It did not benefit them. It was of no value. Because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. They didn't believe it. They did not combine it with faith. Therefore, it did not produce any results. It did not produce the fruit. It did not produce the salvation. In today's vernacular, today's new covenant, it did not produce being born again. They heard it, but didn't mix it with faith. They didn't believe it wholeheartedly with all their heart. Therefore, it didn't work for them. They may have been inoculized. They may have responded to an altar call, and that was all they thought they needed to do. Come forward, respond to an altar call, then go back and live any way they want to. That's been inoculated against the gospel. Unless you mix it with faith, unless you believe it, you'll continue to be disobedient. The application of faith produces obedience. So verse 3. No, let me finish verse 2. Because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now verse 3. Now we who have believed enter that rest. Say that with me. Now I have believed. Therefore, I enter God's rest. So how do we get into God's rest? Believing. Faith brings you into God's rest. Unbelief does not bring you into God's rest. Unbelief leaves you in a position of being disobedient by nature. But by faith, we enter God's rest. And I'm going to show you how important this is. You have to stay with me just a few more minutes. Just as God has said, so I declared on oath, in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. He said to these, about these Israeli people, you will never enter my rest. Well, what is he talking about? You'll never enter my rest. And yet his work had been finished since the creation of the world. For some way he has spoken about the seventh day. What is the seventh day? Sabbath day. The seventh is the Sabbath, correct? So he spoke about the seventh day on this way. And he says, on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. Do we know that? God rested on the Sabbath day. He rested on the seventh day. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. God is really, really upset with this group. This is the third time he said, you guys are not going to enter my rest. I mean, he is emphatic about it. So it's obviously important for God to say that three times, you're not going to enter my rest. He is really stamping his foot. I'm surprised there wasn't thunder and lightning. You know, dust coming down, earthquakes. He's upset. Verse 6. But Paul says it still remains that some will enter that rest. So the opportunity still exists with the writing of the book of Hebrews that some could enter this rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. So when they reached the opportunity to go into the promised land, God saw their lack of faith, their unbelief, as disobedience. When God told them to do something and they didn't do it, it was disobedience. And the disobedience kept them out of God's best. In the promised land, they were to get houses they hadn't built, vineyards they hadn't prepared, cattle and everything else that they hadn't raised. They were going to be walking into a situation of heaven and earth, completely arranged for them, milk and honey. Everything was done. They were going to walk in and receive it gratis by grace. All they had to do was obey. Their unbelief kept them out of God's best, kept them out of God's promised land. In the promised land, they were going to rest from their labor, but they didn't go in. And Paul is saying, this applies to us today. In verse 7, therefore God said again in a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as he said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. If you hear the voice, do not harden your hearts. So God is saying to us, even today, when God speaks to you and says, come into my rest, come into my Sabbath, come to Jesus, and we have a choice. Do we harden our hearts against it through unbelief and end up back in the disobedience, Or do we open our hearts instead of hardening it, and we soften our heart to the gospel and we go in? People, I'll tell you something. As a pastor, I've been pastoring for 35 years. I've seen it all. And very often I can tell by looking at a person's face. I can tell in the congregation by looking at their face whether they're receiving what I'm saying or not. I can tell whether they're receiving it. I can tell if they're on the edge of their seat, they're making notes, they're in there, they're agreeing with me, following the Bible, or whether they're sitting half asleep because it doesn't matter to them. And I can tell you, with tears in my eyes, of case after case after case, of people who sat with that kind of look, who ultimately never made it, who fell out, went their own way, and couldn't be reached. Even they were sitting, and I'm talking to them, and they're not hearing, because they hardened their hearts. They chose not to believe. I beg you, open your heart when God speaks to you and be quick to obey. Listen to him. Verse 8, finishing in just a minute or two. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. So there's another day other than that day. For there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Say, I'm a people of God. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There's a special rest that God has called the Sabbath. And he said, this Sabbath is for the people of God. Now watch verse 10. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Therefore, let us make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fail by following the example of the disobedient. What is it that we rest from? Our own works. We started off this morning's teaching by showing you works as a root, works as a fruit. You enter God's rest, you cease from work as a root. You cease from your own self-effort. You cease from all performance. You cease from all self-righteousness. You cease from trying to keep the Ten Commandments. You cease from trying to prove to God that you're okay. You enter into his rest, who is Jesus, by faith, and receive God's rest. And you cease from your own works. That's how you enter in. It's the same word. It's the same translation. Joshua in Hebrew is Jesus. Okay, so let me show you Jesus is the Sabbath. And we'll finish with this. Jesus is the Sabbath from the Old Testament. All right? In Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, at this time when Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, his disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and to eat them. Then the Pharisees saw this and they said, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath day. So eating, picking grains of food and eating because you're hungry was unlawful. What makes you think that the Sabbath had been a little, you know, distorted? That somehow what Moses had put into place, the Pharisees, through all these years, had added to it until it was now a monstrosity, because now you couldn't even feed yourself. So according to the Pharisaical law, Jesus just broke the Sabbath. His disciples just broke the Sabbath. But we know that Jesus didn't break any laws, didn't we? We know that he fulfilled the law. So, but in the eyes of the Pharisees, he did. So now Jesus has to answer this question, and he says in verse 3, haven't you read that David, when he and his companions were hungry, they entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do? So what do you mean? Every time you're hungry, you can break the law? David did it? But only for the priests. The priests were the only ones who allowed to do that. And verse 5, or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? So it seems as if there is a higher law than the Sabbath that they understood. The higher law, there's something greater than that law. The whole purpose of the law of the Sabbath is being misunderstood. That's what's going on. They're misunderstanding it. It was not set up for that purpose. So Jesus goes on to explain what the purpose was. But he first of all says, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. Who's he talking about? Himself. So in the Old Testament, we had the temple, and in the temple, we had the showbread. And we know from the New Testament that if you took an offering into the temple and you put it on the altar, that the altar sanctified it, made it holy, right? So Jesus is saying, but one greater than the temple is here. He is the temple. We are the body of Christ. We are the temple of God. We together collectively are in Him. Correct? So in Him, we're the temple of God. In Him, we're the temple of God. So one greater than the temple is present. Jesus is greater than the temple. So we, in Him, are greater than any Old Testament temple. I'm going to say that again. We, in Him, are greater than any Old Testament temple. He said greater than the temple. One greater than the temple is here. Verse 7. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. You would not have condemned the innocent. You would have actually shown them mercy. The law condemns. The law never shows mercy. The law condemned. But God wanted mercy, not sacrifice. He never wanted sacrifice. He wants mercy. He wants to show mercy. And He wants us to show mercy. And then He says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is, in fact, the Sabbath. And going on from there, He went to a synagogue. Same day, and a man had a shriveled hand. And looking for the reason to accuse Jesus, they asked Him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Are you telling me? Are you serious? Now you can't eat, now you can't heal. Can you imagine? The guy's performing miracles. Jesus is performing miracles on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are all over Him. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They should be asking, how did you do that? They shouldn't be asking, is it lawful? But you see, here's the problem, people. Religion to them is more important than man. Religion is always more important than man. Consider right now the Islamic religion. And they are killing themselves for their religion. Religion is always more important than man. Religion always suppresses men and women even more. So these people who are so religious were willing to let the sick man with the withered hand suffer in order that their religion be upheld. Yeah? That is not God's heart at all. So these guys are completely missing it. And so He said to them, if any of you have a sheep that falls into this pit on the Sabbath, will you not take a hold of it and lift it out? And how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. They had got to a place where their religion would not even allow them to do good on the Sabbath. That is such a twist. That is so wrong compared to what God initially planned for us to walk in. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and he was completely restored, just as sound as the other one. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. What am I telling you is this? People who submit to the law as their master will always persecute those who live by grace. They wanted to kill Jesus for that same thing. Listen, folks. What day what number day did God make man? Sixth day. The sixth day. What did He do on the seventh? He rested. The Sabbath He rested. He makes man, and the very next day He and man rest. If he wanted man to help him, he would have made him earlier in the week. Right? He makes everything, completes everything, the garden, the fruit trees, the fish, the fowls, there, the birds, the whole thing, makes man, and man says, okay, what do you want me to do? He says, come and rest here for a little bit. Come talk to me. Well, what do you want me to do something? No, I've done it all for you. It's taken care of. But I want to do something. Just come and rest here. The trees are bearing fruit. We just eat whenever we want to. Don't have to worry about a thing. I've taken care of you. We're on honeymoon. And I'm taking care of you. There's nothing to worry your little head about. There's nothing for you to do except talk to me. Let's have a romantic relationship. The entire Sabbath was set up for resting and talking with God and resting from all work and labor. And Jesus is our Sabbath. We are in the rest of God, resting from all the works. The fruit produces themselves without any effort and glorifies God. And we're back to the Garden of Eden in the Sabbath day in Jesus. And now Jesus says, all of you who are heavy laden and burdened and weary, come to me and I will give you rest for your soul. Come, come and rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle, I'm humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Take my yoke. It's light. My burden is easy. Christianity is not hard work. Christianity is resting in our Savior. He has done it all. There's nothing left for you to do. Not one single good work left for you to do. In fact, he had to come up with good works. He had to create them. When you got born again, he then made them for you, because until then they were different. Even that was like, just come to me. Come and rest. Come and receive. Walk in my grace. Walk in my mercy. Stop fighting so hard. The fruit is the outworking of the nature of Jesus in you. If you will love one another, it'll be evident that you are a discipleship tree. Amen. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we have been able to cease from our labor to enter into a fruit-bearing stage of our life. And that, Lord, through this great rest, because we've been forgiven of all of our sin, cleansed. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you're not demanding from us anything, but rather working in us and through us as we just simply abide in you in this rest. And as we abide in you in this rest, the fruit is being born on our branches. And anybody who sees us can judge the tree and know that we're a disciple of Jesus because of that love that we have. Help us, Lord, to walk in this rest, to display your nature, that we might bring glory to the Father. In Jesus' name.